Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his testimony of Christ, who Christ is, what he has done. Lord, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to know you, to know Christ, to know what he has done for his people, to show us your way of doing things, salvation, the testimony that you have given your people in all the ages, as we shall learn from the book of Hebrews, and we shall learn also from the Old Testament. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, who is faithful to teach, and to teach me and to teach your people. Be with us, Lord, even as we continue to be burdened by all kinds of trials and temptations and reproaches. Lord, be with us all the way to the end. May you revive our spirits. May you encourage us. We need more encouragement. We need encouragement, Lord Jesus. We thank you again for the testimony of Christ in the book of Hebrews. Help me, Lord Jesus, I pray in your precious name. Amen. And that means we are in Hebrews 11, Hebrews chapter 11, 23 to 29. Previously, we were only able to work through two verses, verse 20 and 21, but I'm praying that the Lord will grant me grace to speak through verses 23 to 29. And this is also a long message because we take this thing seriously. I don't preach for people to just do Sunday and to do church. I preach to teach so that you have proper knowledge of God's way of salvation. Okay? So bear with me. I have a lot of nuggets to connect. This is why this business is wonderful to me, because the Lord reveals a lot of wonderful nuggets of Christ in things that people just know as stories, but they have not been able to see the gospel testimony in them. And the Lord has been very kind to continuously open understanding and to show us these things and how they relate to Christ. So anyway, we are in Hebrews 11, 23 to 29, and the writer of Hebrews records for us by the Holy Spirit and says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he enjoyed as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. And that is the word of the Lord. I have three titles, and I don't really know which one to carry the message, because they are all very important to the text. And the number one title is The Reproach of Christ, Greater Riches. The Reproach of Christ, Greater Riches. And number two title, By Faith Moses Forsook Egypt. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt. And number three, by faith, Moses kept the Passover. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. Even as I'm thinking, I think I would give title number four and say, by faith, Moses was saved. So we come back again to the text of Hebrews to expound the matter of Christ and faith, and that means salvation. And we'll begin here in Romans 15, verse 4. We always do the things that we do, we expound on a lot of gospel testimonies to weave and connect pieces. Okay? So we begin here in Romans 15, verse 4, where Paul says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." And the scriptures that Paul was talking about are the Old Testament scriptures. And these, he says, were written for our learning. But learning about what? Learning about Christ. Because it is he who said these scriptures testified of him, John 5:39. And through patience and comfort of those scriptures, we might have hope firm to the end. We might have the knowledge of salvation. And we only have hope from them if we can draw the testimony of the gospel. Otherwise, they will become just some other self-help program or programs. We have hope and comfort from them if we use them rightly to learn of the matter of salvation, to learn of the matter of Christ, because the real matter that sinners have to deal with is sin and death and how to find a solution for it. The matters that sinners have to deal with are not the government and all the corona stuff and everything that people are now absorbed in. Those matters are passing away. That's not the issue. Science is busy and has spent trillions of dollars to find a cure for sickness and death. But the cure for sickness and death cannot come from the lab, because the matter of death is not a malnutrition issue. It is not a bacterial or viral infection issue. It goes deeper than that. And there are no multivitamin supplements that will stop anyone from dying. The cure to sin and death comes from the cross of Christ alone and nothing else. And we see many world religions have their own theories on sin and death, if they even acknowledge sin at all. Some think we die because we get sick and old and we can improve our chances at eternal life by eating a keto diet, Jenny Craig diet, being a vegan. Natural cures, you name them. The list is endless. My friends, old age kills no one. Old age kills no one. Who is the oldest of them all? It is none other than God himself. God is the oldest of them, the Ancient of Days, and yet he lives and lives forevermore. God has not yet died because he is old or he got sick. When Jesus died on the cross, it was not because he had gotten sick. He died because he was making payment for the sins of his people, but he lives forevermore. Men and women die because of sin, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. And that means the payment, which means the salary, which means the paycheck that sin gives a sinner is death. Whilst the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, sin pays you for what you have done, but God does not give you eternal life for anything that you have done. Notice the difference. Pay attention to the difference. God gives you eternal life as a gift. And that means an end. That means freely, because eternal life is not end, cannot be end by you, cannot be caused by you, but by Him. What is the solution to sin and death? It is not in anything that sinners do. It is not in sinners trying to be good people. It is very late to try and become a good person as to attain to the righteousness of salvation. As some wiser people have said, being a good person will keep you out of jail and a speeding ticket, but that will not keep you out of hell. And we are the first Adam late to this. We are very late at any opportunity to be righteous by ourselves. Very, very late in the game. Sin and death are already here. They've already arrived. Now that they've arrived, what are you going to do? Hear this. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Honor and praise are due to God. Not to the man of God. Not to the Pope. Not to Mary. Praise is due to God for giving you and I victory over sin and death through Christ Jesus. That is the gospel. The gospel is not do A, B, C, D, and then you have victory over sin. It is not turn off your TV and you have victory over sin. There's no men's or women's retreat that will give you victory over sin. There's no fasting that will give you victory over sin. All the victories that you may have are temporary and they are imaginary. They are very short-lived. Adam and Eve were overtaken by sin when they had no neighbors and no internet. And what is your chance? And what is your hope? And that is to say, there's nothing that gives victory over sin other than the way that God determined to do it in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus alone is the victor and the victory over sin and death. And when we are talking victory over sin, many not understanding the gravity of the matter will reduce it to stop cheating, stop stealing, stop lying. That is why they see sin only in categories of do's and don'ts. Sin is bigger than just stopping and starting things. And that is why some think now that they are getting better and better. They're sinning less and less and edging towards perfection. That is deception. And this is the matter that we butt heads with people all the time. People who do not understand the issue. They are undermining the work of Christ, the testimony of Christ, and the seriousness of the matter of salvation. The seriousness of the matter is that we are sinners. Even if we do not do anything, we sin because we are sinners. It runs through our veins even when we are sleeping, even when we are snoring, even when we are unconscious, we are still sinners. And we sin and have sinned against a God that we have no ability to pay and make amends. We have nothing to give to God to make it right with Him. What shall you give to make it right with him? What shall a man give in exchange for their own soul? That's the question. Our victory over sin in Christ is not in us stopping sinning, because if that is what is being said as the gospel, then I sincerely do not know anyone who can faithfully claim they have had victory over sin in themselves. The victory of the gospel is this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Yes, that is the victory. Anything short of that is not the victory over sin. Victory over sin means complete reconciliation, complete justification, complete satisfaction for the wrath of God on behalf of the sinner on account of the death of Christ. That's victory. And this victory is also captured in this statement in Romans 6:14, where Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Sin is personified by Apostle Paul as a master who reigns, who has dominion, and used to rule over you. To be ruled by sin means to be under its power of condemnation. The power of sin is beyond the lust it produces. It is in sin producing condemnation for those who sin, those who have it. It is in the wages that it pays, which is death. And sin has this dominion because of the law. The law is what gives sin the power to bring condemnation, because the law demands of a sinner that which they can't do, which is perfection. But the believer is not under the law, but under grace. See that distinction. The believer is not under the law, but under grace. The believer do not live under the law, they live under the administration of grace. They live in the house called grace, house built of grace alone, not built by the rocks and stones, the tablets of Mount Sinai, the law. The believer has been taken out of that into the house of grace, which means the believer is under the dominion of a different power, a different order, a different master, and that master is grace. And that means Christ Jesus. God in Christ has taken the sinner from one master to another, a higher and better master, a merciful master, a gracious master. And under grace, sin has no more jurisdiction on the sinner, because every transgression the sinner does is already paid for. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect is a question of grace. That's what grace is saying. No one. And that is the victory. And that is the victory that Christ has given. No charge. Who shall condemn? No one. Why? Because it is God who justifies, and it's because it is Christ who died and is even risen and seated on the right hand of God, ever interceding. Why does Christ ever intercede? Because the believer is ever sinning. If the sinner would stop sinning, then Christ would stop interceding. But Christ is ever interceding, because his people are ever sinning. This is scandalous, my friends. And this is the message true sinners will receive and praise God for. There's hope for sinners in that kind of message. But the legalist who trusts in themselves will not find joy in that message. They will try to create another measure, another law, as to bring you back under the power of condemnation. And they will call you names too, for saying Christ alone is sufficient. So we'll derive patience and comfort from the scriptures if we approach them to answer for us the matter of our eternal destiny, the matter of judgment and our standing before God, the matter of approaching and meeting with God. Therefore, to not believe that God exists is not wisdom, it is not education, but miseducation, it is foolishness, it is deception. The biggest sin is not murder, it is unbelief. God saved David, the adulterer and murderer, but the unbeliever, he will condemn, even if they tithe every mint and rue and cumin and fed all the hungry and poor people in the world, God will still condemn them. Why? Hear Jesus, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. The unbeliever abides in the wrath of God. And that means the judgment of God is always overshadowing them to swallow them up into hell at a moment's notice. The wrath of God is right on their head. Every unbeliever, that's their status before God. The beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. To fear God is to believe the gospel. Those who claim to do the law do not fear God because they do not hear what the law is saying. The law is pushing them over the abyss to be condemned because they can't do it. Wisdom, my friends, is not when one has a PhD and has become a doctor of philosophy, a doctor of something, which is human philosophy, which Apostle Paul said in Colossians 2:8-10, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. All knowledge that is opposed to the knowledge of Christ is empty deceit. It's empty and it is deception. It is vain, which means it is void of any substance. It is not helpful. It doesn't help you at all. And guess what? It is according to the traditions of man. And the traditions of man make the word of God of none effect, even if they are religious. It is according to the basic principles and reasonings of the world and not according to Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of knowledge, the fullness of wisdom and power dwells. And in this fullness and in this completeness, the believer has been put by God's grace. They've been put in the one who is complete in himself. And so they are complete in him. True religion then speaks of the Christ who is complete and testifies of the sinner who has been made complete in this Christ. And anything short of saying the believer is complete in Christ is a denial of Christ. It is vain philosophy. It is deceit, even if it may be dressed up beautifully in the language of the gospel, as we find in our time today. A lot of things are spoken about salvation, but the salvation can be lost. Or the believer has to be doing some things for them to be complete in Christ. No, my friends, that is vain philosophy, is deceit. So the matter of salvation is only known through God-given faith. The matter of the invisible things is only known and understood, perceived, that is, through faith. And that means the knowledge that faith brings. Faith brings knowledge. Real knowledge. True knowledge. Salvation knowledge. Blessing. This knowledge is not just found in the text of the Bible. No, this knowledge has power behind it to reveal and illuminate, to shed light to the hidden things of Christ, the mystery of Christ that is in that text. The Holy Spirit is behind the text to expound it. He inspired it and he expounds it. God the Father is behind the text. So as Christ Jesus, to talk about Christ Jesus and what he has accomplished in the salvation of his people and teach how a sinner has been made righteous by him. So the call to obedience of faith is a call to the knowledge of Christ, not of the law. Pay attention. Obedience to faith is a call to the knowledge of Christ. But many absolutize and eternalize the law over Christ. They can't separate Christ from the law. They can't see Christ being able to stand alone on his own two feet without help from the law. They can't see that Mount Calvary is everything that the sinner needs. They can't see that the law is only but a servant. The law is a servant. The law is not the end of why the sinner is saved. It is only a means to the revelation of the mystery of Christ and salvation. And so when we tell them that Christ is able to stand alone in holiness and righteousness and is able to keep the sinner without Moses, they accuse us of being anti-law. The true believer is not anti-law. They just understand what the law means. They hear the claims of the law. And that is why they have sought refuge in Christ, because they can't find refuge anywhere but in Christ. I'm not against lions. I admire them. They are majestic and powerful creatures. But I won't do this. I will not go and hug them just because I admire them. I run away at the sight of just one of them and seek refuge quickly. Why? Because lions are killers. They eat meat. They'll kill me. And they'll kill you too for your foolishness. And so, I know that the law is the letter that kills. Yes, it is holy, righteous, and the commandment is good. But it kills. To say that I'm not under the law of Moses is not to say I am under law. It is not to say, let's go and sin the more that grace may abound. I am just recognizing the truth of who I am, that I am a sinner who is easy to kill. It is effortless for the law to kill me, but thank God I am in Christ, not in Moses. In Christ, nothing is able to kill me. I have victory over all things. Remember that victory? God has given me the victory over all things in Christ. And that is the hope and comfort. And I say amen to that. I say hallelujah to that. I love that message. It is the message that brings the blood pressure law. And this is the same gospel that even Moses, the mediator of the law, believed and was saved. And that you say that part was introduction that will take us to Hebrews 11, 23 to 29 to hear the testimony of Moses and his salvation. How Moses was made righteous. What did Moses look to? Who did he look to? Did Moses look to Mount Sinai or did he look to Mount Calvary? Let's hear Hebrews 11, 23 to 29. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. So here is the background. We have to work the background because people read these things and they assume to understand what's going on, but we are into the details of that story. That's where we get the nuggets. This is what has happened in Egypt. There arose in Egypt, after Joseph had died, a king who did not know Joseph, a pharaoh who was ignorant of what Joseph had done for the nation of Egypt, that to say, a king who was ignorant of Christ. And he felt threatened, that pharaoh felt threatened by the growing numbers of the children of Israel. And he thought to do some population control, he could have used some vaccines if he had that kind of knowledge. But he determined to kill the firstborn males of the children of Israel. And we'll pick up our story from Exodus 1, 8 to 11, where Moses records and says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithon and Ramesses. So the king wanted to subjugate the children of Israel so that he would not be threatened by them. And those are the dynamics of power. It's all about control. But this is what happened, Exodus 1, 12 to 14. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. All their service in which they made them to work was rigor. It was hard. So Pharaoh determined to weaken them this way. Hard labor. But that did not work either to containing the ever-growing population of the children of Israel. And so Pharaoh determined to reach out to the Hebrew midwives to kill the firstborn for him. Pharaoh wants some version of planned parenthood, but that only affected the boys. Nothing new under the sun. Exodus 1:16, and he said to the midwives, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools. If it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live." However, the midwives, fearing God, did not obey the king. They served the boys, and Pharaoh was infuriated at them and asked them to answer for their misconduct. Exodus 1:19, and the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. The Hebrew midwives lied and said, 'Well, the Hebrew women, they don't have long labors like your women. They go into labor and an hour later, they give birth. They lied, and their lies were in service to God. Even though we were told that they were God-fearing, they lied. But their lies were in service to what God was doing. That is absolute sovereignty. The women were probably just showing up late to their assignment, late to their house calls. But what was the point in this? God wanted to increase the number of Israel so that Pharaoh would get more distraught and desperate and oppress his people the more, so that God would bring a much bigger deliverance. So God increased the fertility of the Hebrew women. And hear this testimony here. I want you to hear this testimony from Psalm 105, 23 to 25, about what is happening there in Egypt. The psalmist records and says, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly. God increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Did you hear that? God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people. Who turned Pharaoh to hate God's people? It was not Pharaoh. God did. God caused Pharaoh to be afraid and to hate his people, Israel. And how many so-called believers, professing Christians, are offended by that statement of God turning someone's heart to hate someone and without a cause? And they do not believe it. They say God would never do that. That would make him the author of evil. That would make him the author of sin. But the Bible says God is he who caused Pharaoh to hate his people. And I'll go with that. People will come up with some other foolishness to try and deny that or explain it away. But God was not ashamed to declare to us, it is he who caused hate in the hearts of the Egyptians so that they would oppress his people, so that his people would desire his salvation, so that he would come and deliver them mightily to his glory from what he sovereignly brought upon them to pass. That's the God of the Bible, my friends. And Pharaoh, having failed population control through the midwives, turned up the pressure and issued a decree to fully authorize and fund their version of Planned Parenthood. Exodus 1:22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, that is the Nile, and every daughter you shall save alive. Pharaoh enlisted all his people to enforce the decree, but through this God was also raising his own deliverer to be raised in the very house of Pharaoh, who he had commanded for the firstborn males of the Israelites to be killed. That's sovereignty, my friends. Obviously, Pharaoh's decree also would have jeopardized the life of Moses if he was caught. Moses was born of two parents who were Levites. Amram was the name of the father, and Jochebed. And Moses had siblings, Aaron and Miriam. Miriam was the oldest, followed by Aaron and then Moses. And that is saying Moses was a pure breed Levite, which means the law. He was raised in the house of the king. Hear this, Exodus 2:2. So the woman conceived, that is Moses' mother, and bore a son. And when she saw that he was
a beautiful child. She hid him 3 months. Moses was not an ordinary child. He was beautiful and healthy and chubby. And that is already giving us testimony of the law, which is holy, righteous, and good, and healthy. And acting by faith in God's ability to solve their problem, to solve their issue, Moses' parents hid him. Not fearing the king's edict, not fearing the king's command, but after 3 months, it was no longer safe to keep him at home. So this is what they did, Exodus 2, 3, and 4. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Moses' mother waterproofed the basket in which Moses had been put. The ministry of Moses has to begin in the water, to be baptized in the water, as we shall see Christ Jesus also going through the same reproaches when he was born, when Herod had issued the same decree about Jesus, about baby Jesus, to have him killed in his own version of planned parenthood. Hear this, Matthew 2, 1 and 2. We're going to work some very beautiful testimony here. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Where is the king of the Jews? To say, where is the deliverer of the Jews, who has come for their salvation?" Remember, Pharaoh did not desire the salvation of the Israelites. He wanted to keep them under slavery. And Herod also wanted to keep the Jews under him. And so the appearance of a deliverer was a huge political risk for him. And so he had a lot of interest in this birth of Jesus and the huge claims that came with him. And so both Pharaoh and Herod have a huge interest in the Hebrew baby boys, not to promote them, but to kill them, because they're a threat to him. Ultimately, Pharaoh has issues with Christ, just as Herod has issues with Christ. Matthew 2, verse 8. And he sent them, that is Herod, and he sent them, the Magi, to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." After the Magi found Mary and Jesus, they worshipped him and they presented their gifts, but they were divinely warned in a dream to not go back to their country, the way of Herod, because Herod means more than coming to see Jesus. Herod has death in his mind. Matthew 2, 13 to 15. Now when they had departed, when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." You see, that is what Herod is seeking. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Out of Egypt I called my son is Hosea 11 verse 1, where he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So you see, Christ Jesus also there is Israel. So the whole experience of Israel in Egypt was to do what? It was to preach Christ. And that means we have to understand Israel's experience in Egypt as the story of Christ Jesus. The nation of Israel, then as God's firstborn, was a picture of God's actual firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand me? Let's keep working. Matthew 2:16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Herod had been deceived by the wise men because they feared God. And he felt exceedingly angry. Who else was deceived? Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was deceived by the midwives. And he too got angry and did what? He issued a decree to have all the baby boys born to the Hebrews to be thrown into the crocodile-infested Nile River. And what was Herod's response? See what Herod did in response to him being deceived by the Magi. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts. These are the Israelites who are in Bethlehem getting killed by the decree of Herod from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And that is the similar decree to that which was issued in Egypt by Pharaoh against the same Israelites and their children. So the Hebrew midwives were prophetic, or were types of the Magi and the wise men. They precipitated the decree that Pharaoh issued against the Hebrew children, just as the Magi precipitated the decree that Herod issued against the Hebrew children in Israel. Matthew 2:19-21. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel, specifically Nazareth, to fulfill the prophecy that this Christ would be a Nazarene. So all these things are happening so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. So God is the one who is behind even what Herod is doing. Herod is not doing anything by himself. He is only carrying out a bigger decree, just as Pharaoh is doing and carrying out a bigger decree of God. Now let us look again at why Herod was disturbed by the news of the birth of Jesus. Herod was not the rightful king of Israel from the line of David. Herod did not trace his lineage to David. In fact, he was not even a descendant of Jacob, but was descended from Esau. Therefore, Herod was an Edomite. Herod was an Esauite, an Edomite. Understand that? And as an Edomite, as a descendant of Esau, he was not the rightful king. And if the rightful king of Israel shows up, who's going to come and sit on David's throne, then Herod is out of a job. And the real issue at play here, my friends, is the birthright blessing from Genesis 25 and 27. Remember, Jacob got the birthright blessing that belonged to his brother Esau by a portage of stew through the chicanery that was played and helped by Mom Rebecca. And the saga has continued. And Esau and Jacob meet again at the birth of Jesus to settle the score. Jesus, the rightful ruler, has come. The one who is the heir of all things. The one who has the birthright blessing has come to his throne. The throne on which Herod, the Edomite, is sitting. And Herod has hives. He gets itchy. This is not good news. And so Herod sought to kill Jesus. As we know, politicians always seek to eliminate their enemies by death. Hear this for more clarity and reference. Genesis 27:41-45. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I'll kill my brother Jacob." Hear that. Pay attention to that. Hear the same thing again. Verse 41 stated differently. Hear this. Verse 41 again of Genesis 27. So Herod, and I'm going to say Herod, and that is Esau. Because Herod is coming from Esau. Herod is a descendant of Esau. So Herod, that is Esau, hated Jacob, hated Jesus, because Jesus is coming from Jacob. Because of the blessing, there's a reason why Esau hated Jacob. It's the same reason why Herod hated Jesus. Because of the blessing with which his father, that is Isaac, even God the Father, because Isaac is a type of God the Father in that transaction, because of the blessing with which his father Isaac blessed him, and Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I'll kill my brother Jacob." Esau wants to kill Jacob. Just as Herod wants to kill Jesus, and for the same reason. And the words of Esau, his older son, were told to Rebekah, verse 42 of Genesis 27. As the words of Herod to kill Jesus were also told to Mary and Joseph by the angel. So this is what Rebekah did. So she sent and called Jacob, a younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran." Esau was seeking to find consolation by killing his brother Jacob, his younger brother Jacob. But Jacob gets a tip from mom and leaves to see another day. He runs for his life. And so Herod was seeking comfort in killing baby Jesus. And the parents of Jesus got a tip from the angel. And baby Jesus leaves to see another day. And what was God's solution in both situations? Mother Rebecca comes and says to Jacob, "Flee and seek refuge with my brother Laban." Hear this. Verse 44 and 45 of Genesis 27. Rebecca says, "Flee to my brother Laban and stay with him a few days, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I'll send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" Jacob will come back in a good time, and Jesus will come back to Israel in a good time after Herod had died. And that is what happens with Jesus. The angel says to Joseph and Mary, "Flee to Egypt." Matthew 2:13-15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him, to kill him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod. Flee to Egypt and come back when it is safe. Jacob, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban, and come back when the anger of your brother has subsided. So the death of Herod was the anger of Esau subsiding. So Moses is hidden in the Nile River to escape the decree of Pharaoh. His life is threatened. And so Christ is hidden in Egypt because his life is threatened. So Christ is involved in both testimonies as they are happening in Egypt and as they are happening in Bethlehem. But how did we get there? We got there because of the birth of Moses and the decree that Pharaoh had issued in Egypt to have all the firstborn males to be killed. And Jochebed, Moses' mother, hedged up a plan to hide Moses in water. And so she worked out a scheme with Moses' older sister, Miriam, to watch the baby and to call on the mother to become the babysitter, as it were, to be a maid to the baby, should Pharaoh's daughter come to the river. Moses' mother should have some detail on the showering habits of the daughter of Pharaoh and the times that she would come and do it and where she would do it. But it was all in God's doing. Exodus 2 verse 4. And his sister stood afar off, that is Miriam, to know what would be done to him. Pharaoh's daughter shows up, and God caused her to see the ark with baby Moses in it. And she asks one of her maids to go get it. Exodus 2, 6 to 7. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. God caused the baby Moses to weep. And he also caused Pharaoh's daughter to have compassion over Moses. Then his sister, verse 7, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? What a suggestion. Here is the plan that was hedged by Moses' mother. Exodus 2:7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? Why from the Hebrew women? You have to ask questions, people. Because this is a scheme. This is a wise plot. Moses, who is also a type of Christ, has to be nursed. He has to be raised by his own mother, who is a Levite. Jochebed was a Levite, as was Moses' father Amram. And that means Christ has to be not only born of a woman who is under the law, born under the law himself, that he may redeem those who are under the law, those or these who are under slavery in Egypt. Moses has to be raised by his own mother, who is a Levite, because Moses is a type of Christ who has to be born under the law and who has to be raised under the law to redeem those who are under the law. That's the mystery of this story. And remember also, this is where Hagar comes from. The Egyptian handmaid of Sarah, who was also a type of Mount Sinai. Pharaoh's daughter is she who is clueless. She is falling into the hands of Moses' mother. Hear this, Exodus 2, 9 to 10. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, that is to Jochebed, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages. Take this child and raise him for me. Take this Christ and raise him for me. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became a son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Moses' mother gets paid to take care of her own child in Pharaoh's own house, getting pampered with all kinds of pimped up toys and free diapers and wipes and you name it. And if Pharaoh's daughter was in our time, she would have had an account at Babies R Us when it was still open for business. But this is the point here, my friends. All this happened by faith, by the faith of the midwives refusing to follow the decree of the king, the faith by Moses' mother, because Christ was working that faith in them in the background and sustaining it. The testimony of Christ was in the background and was being revealed slowly but surely. And so we hear this in Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith, when Moses was grown, obviously learned from mummy, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, even with all the privileges. And that is Jesus saying what? That is Matthew 12, 46 to 50, where we hear this. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Moses denies Pharaoh's daughter who raised him as his mother and says, no, that is not my mother. And so Christ denies his mother and brothers and redefines the relationship that is proper as that which is according to the will of God. Doing the will of God, which means based on faith in him. To have faith in Christ is to do the will of God. That is what it means to do the will of God, to believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus was not denying Mary necessarily, but he was expanding and teaching what parenthood and brotherhood actually means. To say it is not physical. It is not about the flesh and blood. It is not DNA. It is not about those things. But it's spiritual. One has to be born of God. Born of God, as John would say in John 1, 12 to 13. But all who have received him, those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become the children of God. Children not born by human parents or by human desire or a husband's decision. And that means by the will of men, but by God. What is that saying? It is saying true faith, God-given faith, chooses between the attractive but temporary pleasures of sin and the prospect of disgrace for the sake of Christ. God-given faith gives that discernment for one to see those things that are attractive and yet are temporary. And it sides with the sinner with Christ. The pleasures of sin here is not a moral item or category, but it means the life that is devoid of the knowledge of Christ. Pharaoh's daughter was not necessarily living a debauched lifestyle. The contrast is between sin as unbelief and faith in Christ, because that is the discussion of the writer of Hebrews. Because unbelief is setting in with some of the Hebrew Christians or Hebrews Christians. They are wanting to go back to the law. They are wanting to go back to Moses. And going back to Moses is not righteousness. You can't go back to the law for anything. And it is unbelief to go back to the law. It is a rejection of Christ to go back to the law. And to reject Christ is a much greater sin than breaking the Ten Commandments. Get this right. Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment? See that comparison. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? So to say, unbelief is a much greater sin than breaking the law of Moses. I didn't say that. That's what the text says. So again, sin in Hebrews is not a moral discussion. It is not a moralism discussion, but a gospel discussion of being in Christ and following Christ as against following everything else. Following everything else that is not Christ is unbelief, and it is sin. You have to get that right. So Moses had access to make it very big in Egypt. He was already in Pharaoh's house. Moses had his Egyptian passport, even a diplomatic passport, a red passport. But that life God regarded as pleasures of sin. God caused Moses to see that life as pleasures of sin, not because he was going to be out partying and drinking, but because it lacked the knowledge of Christ. That is the point. The glamour and glitter of life means nothing without Christ. But for Moses to have remained in Pharaoh's house meant to also worship the false gods of Egypt. And that is the matter at hand. The matter of true religion, of true worship versus false worship. The writer of Hebrews then showed Moses to be a real hero of faith. A hero who had understanding of the eschatological hopes of the nation of Israel, the eschatological hopes
of the people of God. Moses understood eschatology because he placed his doctrine of salvation and eschatology, which means the doctrine of the last things. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last, as in L-A-S-T, the things that remain, the things that come at the end. So Moses understood that the truth of salvation was to come in Christ Jesus, even as he was in Egypt. And Moses later would say in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Moses points to Christ. The law points to Christ. You shall listen to Christ. If you're listening to Moses, you have to come to Christ and remain in Christ. If you are not remaining in Christ, you are not listening to Moses and you are not listening to Jesus. Understand me? So the writer is saying, Moses already saw Christ when he was still in Egypt. He understood the gospel and saw his hope and salvation, not at Mount Sinai, not in his law-keeping, as the Hebrew Christians were now doing or were thinking of doing or were being persuaded to do, but in the Christ whom had been preached to them. Their salvation was not in Moses, but in the Christ who had been preached to them. And because of that realization, verse 25 of Hebrews 11, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Pay attention to that. That's the conclusion of what the writer is saying about Moses to them, to say this is the life of Moses. He looked to something else other than himself. So in the light of that, Hebrew Christian readers were also to accept the disgrace and reject the pleasures of sin. And they would do so if only, like Moses, would anticipate the same reward that Moses was anticipating, and that is Christ Jesus. Moses looked to the reward, and his reward was not in the law of which he was mediator. We are teaching. Moses looked to the reward, and his reward was not in the law of which he was the mediator. Moses looked to something bigger than what he mediated. He looked not to his law keeping, but to Christ. So you also should do the same. Moses was willing to suffer reproaches for the sake of Christ, and so the believer has to be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. Why? Because as Moses looked to the reward, so should we. And that is to say, Christ is worthy of it all. Christ is the reward for the believer and is worthy of every reproach and inconvenience. He is the only one who is worthy. Know him. Learn about him. Ask God to teach you more about him. And don't despise those that he has raised to teach you about him. Love them, support and encourage them, because God is using them for your own good. And that to say, everything else that is not the gospel of Christ is sin.
everything that does not see the sufficiency of Christ alone is sin. The issue here is sufficiency of Christ. Not just Christ. He has to be sufficient. He has to be complete. Even the most moral people are still in Egypt with Pharaoh's daughter. As long as they remain unbelievers of the truth of the gospel. Understand me? So how do we know that Moses actually believed the gospel? Hebrews 11:27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. So he endured as seeing him who is invisible. See that point again. Moses forsook Egypt. He packed his bags and left the church of falsehood. Many are still attending Pharaoh's daughter's church in Egypt. If you are not hearing the truth of Christ at your church, you are still paying tithes and offerings at Pharaoh's daughter's church. Moses, by faith, identified with God's people and their situation, and he packed his bags to be with them. How did he do that? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses saw the invisible Christ, which was the true faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Christ Jesus. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Yes, Moses saw Christ at the burning bush, but it was only a burning bush. And a voice, him he did not see. Moses later even asked God if he would see his face. But God says, not too fast, young man. You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. No man shall see my face and live. Moses had faith in the invisible Christ. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. The writer of Hebrews is pressing the testimony of Christ to say, do not think all these people were made righteous by anything else outside of Christ. None of them ever kept the law. No, they were made righteous by Christ through faith, even though they did not see the Christ. They looked to him in the invisible. Through faith, even as they were in foreign lands and under captivity, suffering all kinds of reproach. They suffered reproaches, they met losses, but they identified with Christ and his sufferings. But their losses were greater gains because of Christ. Because Christ is better. Christ is better everything. Okay? Christ Jesus is better everything. You name it, Christ is better. So God instituted the Passover that he may deliver his people from the suffering at the hands of Pharaoh. God sent his people to Egypt. And he put them under bondage so that he may teach them of the proper way of deliverance, the proper way of salvation, of freedom, to teach them that deliverance from slavery and the slavery of sin could not come by the works of man, but that it had to be mediated. And that means it had to be caused by the shed blood of the God-appointed sacrifice. Moreover, at the time of the Exodus, we see that Moses was undeterred by the fear of Pharaoh's anger. By keeping the Passover, which included the sprinkling of blood, the people of God avoided God's judgment. That is very purposeful teaching by the writer. And so in the same way, the readers should not be afraid. Christians should not be afraid of human wrath perpetrated upon them and reproaches that come from them for the sake of Christ. It has to be for the sake of Christ. And they should maintain their separateness from the surrounding world, especially the world of false religion, because those are the categories. They should persist in the worship experience made possible by the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the invisible Christ, the invisible blood of the invisible Christ that has been sprinkled on them, though it is invisible. They behold it by faith. And if they would do so, they would not fall under divine judgment. They would not fall under divine wrath, as what happened to Pharaoh and his people. So the writer is very purposeful in invoking the Passover and the sprinkling of blood in his arguments for the salvation and faith of Moses. He means to bring back to their memories and draw attention to how the children of Israel escaped the death from the death angel, and to say, this is the only way for you to the sinner to escape the wrath of God. That is what the Moses that you're trying to go back to escaped. This is how he did it. Moses escaped the judgment of God, not by his law, not by his obedience to law keeping, but to his obedience of faith to Christ that was in the picture of the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. God gives Aaron and Moses instruction on how to escape judgment. And that is in Exodus chapter 11. And that is gospel preaching. That is what God tells sinners when he comes to them to give them a cheat sheet on how to be saved from himself. God does not tell that to everybody. God did not tell that to Pharaoh. He did not tell that to the magicians of Pharaoh. He came and taught Moses and Aaron the instructions on how to survive his judgment, to escape his judgment. And that is what the Holy Spirit brings to all, as many as should be saved in Christ. He does not bring the testimony of the best life now. Oh, God wants you to build this. He's going to make you very prosperous. He's going to make you rich and you're going to make a lot of money. That testimony does not come from the Holy Spirit. Okay? Hear this. Exodus 12, 5 to 14. God says to Aaron and Moses, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And that to say, that is Christ who is without spot or blemish. Now, verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. The whole assembly of Israel shall kill the lamb, shall kill Christ. That is why they had Barabbas to be set free and led Christ to be crucified. Israel did it, just as God had instructed in the Passover instructions. These were instructions about the death of Christ, not about some lamb and some goat. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it, where they were to eat the Passover lamb. And that is why the Jews say to Pilate, let his blood be upon us and our children, because Jesus died on Passover day as the Passover lamb. Understand me? And on the Passover, someone dies. And on the Passover, someone has to be set free. And that is why Barabbas was set free. And when the Jews said, let his blood be upon us and our children, that was God bringing remembrance and teaching and invoking to them the purpose and function of the Christ who was to be crucified. His blood was to be shed to be on them and their children, to cover them from their sins and transgressions, and ward off God's wrath towards them. That's what is happening with that. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. The flesh to be eaten was the body of Christ. Jesus said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me. You won't have life. The body of Christ was to be roasted in the fire of God's judgment. And it was also in the picture of the unleavened bread. And unleavened bread is bread made without yeast. And that means without any influence of sin. Because yeast means influence. You put a little bit of it in your dough and it influences the whole lump of bread. So Christ had no influence of sin. He was the unleavened bread. So Christ was offered without any influence of sin in him, like zero. He offered himself to God without spot or blemish. Exodus 12:9. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. To be put on the cross was for Christ to be roasted with fire. Christ had to be cooked in a particular way, not with different recipes. Christ could not serve anyone if he did not die on the cross, because that would have been eating the flesh raw, which instruction God says, no, it's not going to work. Verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. All of Christ was consumed for the salvation of the sinner, the completeness of him. And none was to be left, because all of Christ satisfied fully the wrath of God. And he was not to remain on the cross to the morning after he had died. But he was to be quickly taken down, as what happened with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. His offering could not remain there to the next morning, because it had already accomplished what it was given to do. Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Eat it in haste as sojourners, ready to move to a distant land. And so the believer, once they have believed the gospel, have to set their eyes to another country, distant land, as sojourners in this place. And we know that sojourning is a Hebrew theme, and that is the theme of the Christian eschatological experience. We are sojourners. We are headed somewhere. Verse 12. For I passed through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment. I am the Lord. God said, I'll pass through all of Egypt and kill the firstborn. And he gives the reason and says, I'm doing this because I am the Lord. I have the sovereign right to do that. Why does God bring judgment? Because he is the Lord. Why does God bring salvation? Because he's the Lord. He pleased him to save you and I. Verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Pay attention to that. The blood shall be the sign. The blood on the lintels of the doors, on the doorposts, would be the sign for God to see and for his people to see. To direct faith to the blood and the blood alone. To direct faith to the crucified Christ and that alone as the basis of salvation. For the death angel to see. The death angel is not looking for anything other than the blood of Christ. The blood that glowed in darkness. This is darkness, the darkness that was so thick that Moses said you could almost feel it. The blood that God only sees glows in darkness. There are lots of blood in a lot of gospels that are being proclaimed, but those do not glow in the darkness. The blood was the only condition that God was looking for to pass over anyone from judgment. And religion has many things for you to do so that you may be passed over by God's judgment. They'll give you a list of things to do, a list of things to have. And those are not the things that God is looking for. God said, I'm looking for one thing. I'm looking for the blood. I'm looking for the blood of my appointed mediator, my appointed sacrifice. I'm looking for the blood of my son. And when I see that, it's done. Because salvation is conditioned on Christ alone. If you pay attention to what people are telling you and adding things to Christ, you're going to get killed. You need to pay attention. God only looks to the blood of the Passover lamb, the blameless lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only condition to justify the sinner as righteous, even to sanctify them. Holiness and righteousness are found in the blood of the lamb. They are not found in do's and don'ts. They are found in Christ Jesus, in that shed blood. And God says, verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And so the writer of Hebrews comes and says, oh, Moses kept the Passover. Moses kept the Passover, which means Moses looked to the blood. That was his only hope of salvation. This is what made Moses a righteous man. Hebrew Christian, listen, learn and understand, and repent to the truth that you had. Christian, listen, even now, learn and repent. This is the gospel of God. This is the matter of true faith that looks to the invisible Christ and his invisible blood. This is what gets you the reward. There's no other way for a sinner to be blessed of God outside of the blood that he sees, to see him in peace, to be accepted of him, than through the Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, the advocate, the Passover lamb, the high priest, the one who is seated, the captain of our salvation, he who sits on the throne of grace. That's him. That's your salvation. And lastly, this is what true faith does for those who have come to him. Verse 29, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. This is what faith will do for you at the very end.
true faith will deliver you. True faith is what causes the sinner to pass through the Red Sea of judgment as on dry land. But the Egyptians, that is the testimony of the unbelievers, were drowned, they were condemned. So understand these things. Sanctify the truth of the gospel. Do not be swayed from the truth by the events of life. The truth of Christ remains forever. And this Christ is faithful to you all the way to the end. And amen. And we are done. We praise God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this testimony. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. We thank you for the many things that have been spoken. From the instructions, right from the beginning that Paul said, would bring us comfort and encouragement and hope from the things that were written in the Old Testament scriptures as they bore testimony of Christ, the invisible Christ, with his invisible blood, the blood that delivered his people from the death angel. We thank you for the testimony of the midwives, the testimony of Moses' parents, even Moses' mom, Jochebed, coming and raising Moses in the very house of Pharaoh as a picture of Christ being born and raised under the law that he may redeem those who are under the law as Christ will come and do the same and redeem those who are under the slavery of law and sin and judgment. We thank you, Lord, for the many things that have been spoken, and I just pray that you cause the people to hear them, embrace them, see them from afar, and trust them as the only way of crossing the Red Sea as on dry land. Thank you, Jesus. I pray that you continue to bless the teaching and give me understanding also. I pray in your precious name. Amen.